The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today is our last rector's forum until the fall, but I think we do have a few laymen who are planning to put together something for the summer months, but I haven't heard the exact details of that, so I'm not prepared to announce it right now. But I do understand that some people are putting together something, so there will at least be a class, a few classes over the course of the summer to sort of tide everybody over until we come back in September. But this will be the last regular rector's forum, and we'll continue our study of John's gospel when we come back in September. But today we're going to take a look at one of the most important passages in the Bible and one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. So if you'll turn to John chapter 14 today, we're going to read 1 through 6, but we're going to focus primarily on verse 6. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to John chapter 14, 1 through 6. Those of you who are on your phone, I'm assuming that you are reading the scriptures. And those of you who don't have your phones out and no Bible in your lap, well, you know who you are. So let us read. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This was the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. This was a conversation that he had with them in that place where they were meeting in what is referred to as the upper room. And the disciples could sense that something was amiss. Jesus seemed to be somber. He seemed to be burdened. And that troubled them. In fact, that's why Jesus spoke these words of comfort to them. This section is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse because it contains some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples prior to his death. And he was trying to encourage them because they felt troubled. And one of the main reasons that they felt troubled was because, well, their Lord was troubled. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and because he was troubled, they could sense that, and they were troubled as well. But Jesus wanted to reassure them that this was not going to be the end. Of course, over the course of the previous 3 years, he had told them this any number of times, that this was bound to happen, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be tried, falsely accused, and ultimately condemned and executed. But he reassured them 3 days later that he would rise. And you would think that in light of everything that they had experienced with him over the course of the previous 3 years, they would have taken that to heart. But we have to remember that the crucifixion was a horrible thing. And when they saw Jesus' body drained of its lifeblood, pale and limp, taken down from the cross, almost mutilated beyond recognition, their hearts just sank. They were just, everything that they had remembered went right out the window. And I pointed out that that's often the case with us. We take the promises of God to heart, but when crisis comes, when the bottom drops out, oftentimes we forget all the things that should be a source of reassurance to us. And that was certainly the case with the disciples. Jesus said that he was going away, and that was the last thing that they wanted to hear because they had given up so much to follow him. But he did reassure them that they would be with him again, that he would come back. And what's more, he said, "You know the way to where I'm going." And it's at this point that Thomas speaks up. And I pointed this out to you last week. I think Thomas is the most maligned of all the disciples. I mean, the only thing we ever remember about Thomas is the fact that he doubted the resurrection. What we oftentimes forget is that so did all the other disciples, Peter included. I mean, when Peter arrived at the tomb following the resurrection, and we'll take a look at this in the fall, but when he arrived at the tomb, we're told that he looked in, he saw all of the evidence. He saw that the tomb was empty. He saw that the grave clothes were there, but undisturbed. In those days when a body was prepared for burial, the Jews would wrap it almost like a mummy, like an Egyptian mummy, in these tight linen strips, except for the face. The face would be left invisible to everyone so that they could see the person. But the body itself would have been wrapped in these tight linen strips, and within these linen strips there would be all sorts of ointments and all sorts of things to sort of stem the tide of decay and keep the odor to a minimum. That's how they buried people in those days. And when Peter arrived with John at the tomb, we're told, following the resurrection, they looked in, and one of the things that was interesting, you know, we say the tomb was empty. The tomb was not quite empty. The grave clothes were still there. And what was interesting about the grave clothes is that they were not in a state of disarray. In other words, nobody had taken, and when if somebody had simply swooned, if somebody had simply died, if Jesus had simply sort of passed out because of a loss of blood and then sort of come to in that cold environment, that soothing environment of the tomb, and he would have stood up, he would have had to unwrap himself. You remember when Lazarus died and came out of the tomb, Jesus said, "Unbind him, untie him, and let him go." And what the disciples were amazed by was the fact that all of the linen strips were there and they were in the form of a body. They were tightly wound, but it's as though the body had just passed through them, almost as though the body had sort of vaporized and gone through the linen strips. And yet the linen strips were there just as they should have been, as though they were wound around a body. And we're told that when John saw that, he remembered what Jesus had said, and we're told that he saw and he believed. Now, the Greek word is an interesting word. It's oreo. He saw with understanding. Peter gets there, sees exactly the same thing. Peter arrives after John, by the way. I don't know how you picture Peter, but I always sort of picture John. You know, he's the young guy, so he's kind of svelte, and Peter's a little overweight and, you know, and middle-aged. And by the time he gets there, he pushes John out of the way, and he's panting a little bit, and he looks in, and he sees the same thing. But the Greek word there for saw is theoreo. It's the word from which we get the term theorize. He looked in and he saw, but unlike John who saw oreo, Peter looked in, saw, and tried to come up with an explanation as to what had happened. He didn't believe. So we have a tendency to beat up on poor Thomas, but all the others were exactly the same. Peter being no exception. But one of the reasons I love Thomas is that Thomas is the one who's not afraid to raise his... You know, oftentimes when we do these Q&As in here, I will say, well, let's go ahead and raise your hand. And there's always somebody sitting out there, I'm not going to ask a question because it's going to sound like a stupid question. You ever feel like that? How many of you feel that you're going to... Yeah, see, you're afraid to ask the question because it's a stupid question. And there's no such thing as a stupid... Well, there are such things as stupid questions. I mean, Let's be honest about it, there are. But I assure you, you're not asking a stupid question in this class. And I can also assure you that the person next to you is hoping that you'll ask the question that they want answered. Well, that was Thomas. Thomas was not afraid to raise his hand and ask the question. Everybody was wondering exactly the same thing when Jesus said, "I'm going away. But be assured, I'm coming back. And by the way, you know the place to where I'm going." They're all sitting around thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. And it's Thomas who blurts out, "We don't know. We do not know where you are going. So how in the world can we know the way?" Thank God for Thomas. Thank God that Thomas had the courage, the wherewithal, maybe the frustration to speak up and say what everybody else was thinking. And as a consequence of that, Jesus speaks these extraordinary words. some of the most important words, and as I said, some of the most controversial words in all of Scripture. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is one of a series of sayings that you find, it's unique to the Gospel of John, called the I am statements. And these were statements in which Jesus describes himself, but because he uses the expression I am, they are very controversial. Because to the Jews, that was the sacred name for God. You will recall that back in the Old Testament, when Moses encountered God, he experienced that theophany, the burning bush. When he experienced God on that occasion, God told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. And God spoke to him out of the bush and said to him, I've seen the frustration of my people and how they are forced to work under the lash in Egypt. And I have come and I've determined to set them free. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth, to tell him to let my people go. And Moses asks the question, who are you? Who is it that is speaking to me? And I'm going to go and tell your people that you've determined to let them go. Well, they've been at this for 400 years. They're going to ask me, who is this God of which you speak? And the answer that was given was, I am who I am. See, the best that you and I can ever say is, I am what I am by the grace of God. But God says, I simply am. I am. Well, that was the name of God that was so sacred, Jews wouldn't even speak it. They wouldn't even speak the name of God. It was so sacred because, again, it was holy ground. But Jesus, when he would make these statements about himself, he would invoke that expression, and people knew what he was claiming. He was claiming divinity. And that wasn't just, you know, a matter of somebody being a little bit off their rocker, somebody who just claims to be Napoleon Bonaparte or something like that. They understood that as blasphemy. And it was punishable by death. And on more than one occasion, the people did try to stone Jesus or to take him off to a cliff and throw him off. And yet Jesus made this kind of statement over and over again. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. The first one we find in John chapter 6, verse 35, and what is commonly referred to as the bread of life discourse, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That is to say, I am, God is, the bread of life. And whoever feeds on me, Jesus said, will never be hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. Well, that's a hard saying. Not hard to understand, but hard to accept. And we're told that many of his disciples, many of the people that had been following him, when they heard that particular verse, were told that they turned back and followed him no more. What is he? Who does he think he is? In John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows after me will never walk in darkness. That's an extraordinary statement. Can you imagine? If Brian McGreevy climbed into the pulpit on Sunday and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in dark. Now, you might hear him say, C.S. Lewis is the light of the world or something like that. We'd be appalled by that sort of thing. But Jesus said it. John chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, when he came to Lazarus to raise him from the dead, we're told that Mary and Martha went out to meet him. And Jesus said, don't worry, your brother will rise again. And the answer that he got was, oh, I know he'll rise at the general resurrection at the end of time. I know that. And Jesus turned and he said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. No Jew thought that anybody was going to be raised in the midst of history. They believed in a general resurrection, but it was something that would happen at the end of time. And here is Jesus saying right there in their midst at that moment, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Well, that was something else. And Jesus forced Martha, forced her to make a decision. He said, do you believe this?
It's an extraordinary thing to say. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? A very little? You can do nothing. Listen, folks, those are extraordinary statements. But none of them, I think, proves to be as extraordinary or as controversial as this one. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and I am the only way to the Father. That is what theologians commonly refer to as the scandal of particularity. Or as some have said, the scandal of radical particularity. It's not hard to understand why it's controversial. Because Jesus is claiming to be what? The only way. And that just flies in the face of everything we have been taught, particularly in our politically correct woke culture. We don't want to believe that there's only one way, one narrow route. We think that you have to believe that there are many ways. How dare Christians judge others and claim that Jesus is the only way? Well, first of all, it's not Christians that are judging others. It's Jesus who's judging others. It's not the rector who's saying this. It's not Billy Graham who has said this. It is Jesus Christ who says it. If you've got a problem, take it up with him. But these are the plain words of Scripture, and they are so controversial that in many churches, this is one of the most famous passages read at funerals. It's actually assigned by the Book of Common Prayer to be read at funerals. In both the 1979 Book of Common Prayer and the present 2019 Book of Common Prayer. But here's what's particularly interesting. In many churches where that passage is assigned to be read, they cut off the last part. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because it's offensive to us. Well, let's just take a look at why it's so offensive. What exactly is Jesus claiming here? Well, the first thing he says is that he is the way. You'll notice he doesn't say, I am a way. That would be great. If he said, I am a way, a truth, a life, a way to the Father, everybody would say yes. Some people would even be willing to go so far as to say, he's probably the best way. But if somebody wants to take the more scenic, circuitous route, if they don't want to go up I-95, they'd rather go up 81, well, that's perfectly fine. But Jesus doesn't claim to be a way. He says, I am the only way. Well, what is he claiming there? Well, obviously, when you talk about a way, you're talking about two points. That presupposes two points. And what Jesus is claiming is to be the way between one point and the other. What are those two points? The first point is the way between God's It's between man's ruin, man's state as it is, and life with God. Those are the two points. And Jesus is claiming to be the route between those two points. Between man's ruin, which is described in Genesis chapter 3, and God. Now, you know the first point because we live in it. Genesis chapter 3. You know God created Adam and Eve, placed them in this environment, and he told them that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. If they ate of that one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. As long as they kept those parameters, everything else was open to them. And we all know what happened. They ate of that tree. And they ate of that tree because the serpent deceived Eve and said, if you eat of the tree, you're going to be like God. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in those opening chapters of Genesis, but you can get the main point. That's really the sin of Eden. That really is the heart of the problem. It is man's desire to be like God. We are not satisfied with playing second fiddle to anybody, and that includes our Creator. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And so the man and the woman, they ate of that tree. And a curse came upon the race. And that is the problem right down to the present day. I mean, that's how human beings are. We want to be in charge. That's the root of all of our selfish behavior. And the consequence of that is death. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3, don't you? You see, a spiritual death, that is to say, the relationship between God and man is severed. God comes walking in the cool of the day, and he's crying out, Adam, Adam, where are you? I think that's a wonderful expression. I said that idea of walking with God in the cool of the day. It's meant to describe an intimate relationship. That's what humanity had with God at the beginning, an intimate relationship. Not just God up there and man down here, but it was an intimate relationship. He walks with me and he talks with me, as the old hymn says. But that relationship is severed as a result of sin. Adam, where are you? Where was Adam? Hiding. Because he knew what he had done. The relationship, you see, is broken. And that's what always happens. Relationships get broken and we avoid people. Do you ever have a broken relationship and you see that person in Publix? What do you do? They're in the frozen food aisle. What do? You go to the other end of the store and you pray to God you don't run into them in the checkout line. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what was happening here. We know this. So they died spiritually in terms of their relationship. They died morally. Adam, what is it that you have done? The woman. And I pointed out to you on other occasions, it wasn't even that he was just blaming the woman. That would have been bad enough. He's actually blaming God. The woman thou gavest me. It's not my fault. And that's exactly what happens to us. Whenever we're accused of doing something wrong, what do we immediately do? We make excuses. We want to try to explain away what we have done. So they died spiritually. They died morally. And ultimately, they would die physically. And we experience that. And what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14, there is a way from that condition, characterized by death in every respect, to life with God, life eternal. But there's only one way to get there. And I'm that way. I'm the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. That's a controversial thing to say. But that's what Jesus is claiming. He doesn't just claim to be the way. He claims to be the truth. Truth about what? The truth, not a truth. That's what we have in our culture. Everybody's got their version of the truth. That's what Oprah says. You just need to tell your truth. But truth is not a subjective category, it's an objective category. And that's what Jesus is talking about, the truth. Specifically, he says, the truth about God. You know, people often ask me the question, well, what is God like? We're not left in any doubt whatsoever as to what God is like. We know exactly what God is like. You look at Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and you know what God is like. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the truth about God. I can tell you the truth about his mercy. Jesus had mercy on the down and outers of his world. He had compassion on the poor and the afflicted, the outcast. But he also shows us that God is a God of justice, that God is not indifferent to sin. We oftentimes ask the question, well, can't God just forgive? Can't God just get over the fact that we sin? I mean, we're forced to get over it when somebody sins against us, aren't we? Well, that's a failure to take into consideration that God is not like us. You and I go back on our word on a regular basis, but God never goes back on his word. That's one of the reasons why we can trust him. But if God were to say, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die, and then go back on that, how could we trust him about anything? So Jesus teaches us about the justice of God, but he teaches us that God is also a God of restoration. He does not desire the death of sinners. He longs for us to be saved. That's the whole reason he sent his son into the world in the first place. So he is a God of restoration. He is also a God who is personal. He came down and he took on flesh. Flesh. That's one of the most amazing things about going to the Holy Land. I know I encourage people to do this, go to the Holy Land, and let me assure you, you of course can have a relationship with Jesus Christ without ever going to the Holy Land. But one of the amazing things about going to the Holy Land is actually walking on the same stones where you know the creator of the heavens and the earth, the galaxies, the stars, the quasars, the atoms, all of that actually took on flesh and walked among us. One of the most moving places to me is a set of stairs next to Caiaphas's palace, the high priest. They were first century stairs. They were there at the time of Jesus. They lead up from the Kidron Valley floor. And you know that Jesus, when he was taken for trial, was literally forced to walk up those stairs, bound like a criminal. The one who created the world walked among us. We know that God is personal. He's a God of restoration, a God of justice, a God of mercy. That's what Jesus is claiming. I'm the truth about God. You want to know what God is like? Look at me, he says. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm also the life. When he talks about being the life, he's talking about two things. He's talking about being the source of new life. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to turn to John chapter 3. These are very important passages so that we can understand our condition. Here's what Paul says about the human condition, about us. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You've heard me say this before. It bears repeating. There's a common notion in our society today and in the world today that we are all, simply by virtue of the fact that we're included in the human race, children of God. You hear this all the time. Well, aren't we all God's children? The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. I want you to understand that's a very popular notion. It is not a biblical notion. The biblical understanding of human beings is exactly what you find here in Ephesians chapter 2. That we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, not merely sick, we're dead, and we are by nature, by our very nature, children of what?
Wrath,
like the rest of mankind. We are under the judgment of God. That is our spiritual state and condition. And because we're dead in that condition, there's nothing we can do about it. It's not as though we can sort of straighten ourselves out, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, because dead people can't do anything. But you read on, verse 4, but God. Two most beautiful words in Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. It has to be grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor. Why? Because we're dead. We can't do anything for ourselves, so God has to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to say, make us alive again. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came and said, I know that you're a man who's come from God, for no one could do the things that you are doing unless God were with him. Jesus cuts right to the chase and he says, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the way to that new life. You're dead in your trespasses and in your sins, and the only way for you to come to life again is through me. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And not just to new life, but to abundant life. In John chapter 10, we've already looked at this. Jesus said to his disciples, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. People spend their whole lives, sometimes their whole treasure, trying to find peace and happiness, contentment. One of the things that so struck the disciples about Jesus was that Jesus had a sense of serenity about him. He never seemed to be troubled. Even in the midst of storms, he could sleep. And the disciples longed for that. They wanted that kind of peace, serenity. They wanted abundant life, full life, that even when everything around them was in chaos, they could have peace in the eye of the storm. And that's what Jesus offered, abundant life. So he's the way, he's the truth, he is the life. But here comes the part that everybody wrestles with. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It's so offensive. It's so offensive. Because it seems so unjust and it seems so narrow-minded. But I want to suggest to you that whether or not you find that unjust or narrow-minded is irrelevant. There are all sorts of things out there in the world that make me unhappy and that irritate me, that frustrate me, and that sadden me, but they are nevertheless true. And we have to learn to deal with the truth, not necessarily the things that we like. If you haven't figured this out by now, you soon will, that life is not always going to go your way. We've got to contend with the fact that Jesus claimed these things. And whether or not we like them is irrelevant. The question is it true? And this is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes into play. We're in the season of Easter right now. This is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. During the course of his ministry, Jesus made all sorts of outlandish claims. Well, anybody can make all sorts of outlandish claims. The question is, could he back them up? And when he died, and on the third day was raised by God the Father, it was a vindication of everything that he had done and everything that he had said. That is why the disciples, they didn't even have a category to deal with Jesus. Somebody asked me the question in a Bible study earlier this week, why it was that Paul, after he was converted on the road to Damascus, spent about 12 years before he actually started his public ministry, 12 years out living in the desert or in other places. We don't really know. They're sort of the silent years of Paul's life. And they said, why? And I said, the answer is really very simple. It's because Paul had been reading the Old Testament scriptures in a particular way, and he thought he understood them. And then he encounters Jesus Christ, who he thought was really an enemy of Israel. He suddenly discovers that Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of the law. Everything had been pointing toward him, and Paul simply didn't have a category to deal with that. Some years ago, a college at Oxford University was offered a magnificent endowment, a great gift, but part of the gift was this magnificent painting. And unfortunately, the painting was so large, the college at Oxford had no place to display it. But they had to put the painting on display in order to receive this, you know, millions and millions of dollars bequest. So what do you do in a situation like that? They had to build a whole new building just to house the painting. That's the way it was for Paul and the disciples. The room of their mind could not accommodate what the resurrection taught them. They had to go back and build a whole new room. That's what the resurrection did. The resurrection, you see, completely transformed the way the disciples looked at everything. It vindicated Jesus in their mind. And so whether or not they found the defensive that Jesus was claiming to be the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father, they had to deal with that. Because the resurrection proved that he really was who he claimed to be. Now, they took a different perspective on this, and we've talked about this before. We get all offended, hot and bothered about the fact that there's only one way, when really the disciples rejoice in the fact that there was any way. There didn't have to be a way. God was under no obligation to save anybody. We were dead, and we were dead through our own fault, our own grievous fault. But God, who is rich in mercy, what? Made us alive even when we were dead. Here's the question. When we say it is unjust, you have to ask yourself, what
does the creator of the universe owe you? Every breath you take, every breath I take is a gift. It is a borrow from the Lord. What does God owe us? He doesn't owe us anything. Now, we may owe our fellow man something, but the Creator owes us nothing. That is why Paul in Romans asks the question, hath not the potter the right over the clay to do with it whatever he wants? What right does the vessel have to say to the one who made it, why did you make me this way? When we think God is being unjust, my friends, God doesn't owe us a thing. And here's something else to keep in mind. We have a tendency, well, if he doesn't owe us anything, nevertheless, it seems unjust. Does it really? I want to suggest to you, because we live in an age where we think justice is what really matters. We want justice, justice, justice. I submit to you that what we really want is we want justice for everybody else, but not for ourselves. Because what is justice? Simple definition of justice. The lawyers may quibble about this, but then again, lawyers quibble about everything, don't they? So here's the answer. I see you out there all pointing at me. You're all, several of them pointing at me. You don't scare me. Here's a simple definition of justice, a layman's definition of justice, if you will. Getting what we deserve. Exactly. What do we deserve? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, how many of you want justice from the Lord? Every single one of us is going to get one of two things. You're either going to get justice, what you deserve, or you're going to get grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor. But brothers and sisters, nobody gets injustice. You either get what you deserve, or you get God's grace and God's mercy. Don't quibble over the fact that he's not provided a way, many ways. Rejoice in the fact that he's provided the way in the person of Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to get injustice. The thing about these statements, these I am statements in this last one, is that they really force us to deal with Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis called this the great trilemma. He said, Jesus' claims were so extraordinary, so amazing. He said that you're left with three options. Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, for he is the one he claimed to be, the Lord of heaven and earth. But those are the only options open to you. Here's how Lewis put it, and only Lewis can put it this way. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. For a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Now, I want to deal with one final objection that we oftentimes hear, and again, it's an objection that is based primarily on just the idea that we don't want to believe in a God who would ever send anybody to hell. Do you ever hear people say that? I just can't believe in a God who would ever send anybody to hell. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? Maybe you've said it yourself. I just can't believe. My response when people say that to me is, yes, you can. You can believe in such a God. What you really mean is you don't want to believe in such a God. But the question is, did Jesus ever talk about that?
If he says, I am the only way to the Father, and people choose not to take that path, then where do they end up? See, this is why this is the scandal of radical particularity. He's not just claiming to be the only way to the Father. He's saying anybody that doesn't take this route, anybody who doesn't follow this path is going to end up separated from the Father for all eternity. And many people think, oh, Jesus, meek and mild, would never say anything like that. Well, let's turn to the gospel for just a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins a series of teachings. The first one, he talks about the imminent destruction of the temple. The Jews couldn't imagine that. The temple was the central place of worship for them. It was the most important place in all the world, located on Mount Zion. It was the most important place. But Jesus foretold that the time would come when the temple itself would be destroyed. And it actually came to pass during their own lifetime. Most of you know that in 70 AD, the Romans came in force, and they razed the city of Jerusalem. And tradition holds that they put over 100,000 people to the sword. Others fled into the wilderness. You know the story of Masada, some of you. If not, you can Google the story of Masada. And Jesus said that was really only a prefiguring of what was going to come upon the world, because he quickly segues in that chapter, beginning in verse 29, to talking about when the Son of Man returns in glory at the end of the age. He says, when he comes back, it will be like that. He said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But when it happens, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and he says, it will be a time of separation. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But then he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So much for Jesus, meek and mild. And it's not just here. Even in that most beloved passage in all the New Testament, John 3:16, what does Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him might not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. You'll understand that he says that all that believe in him might not perish. But the implication is those who do not believe in him, what? Will perish. Now, can you understand why this is among the most controversial passages in all the Bible? What an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. But he was able to back it up with his resurrection. And we need to take this to heart, brothers and sisters. Don't be offended by what Jesus says. Don't be offended by the fact that he claims to be the only way, the only truth, the only life. Rejoice in the fact that God has provided a way, a truth, a life, that you might not perish, but have everlasting life. Every single one of us is in one of two categories. You're either on that path, you've entered through that narrow gate. Jesus is not only, the amazing thing about Jesus' claims is that he not only claims to be the entrance to the road, he says, I'm the gate.
He claims to be the road, I'm the way, and he claims to be the destination, the only way to the Father. If you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, if you've never entered through that narrow gate, if you are not walking in the way, then don't miss the opportunity to do that. Don't pass it by. We may not be gathering again until September. Who knows what will happen between then and now? You know how it is. A day can begin like any other day, and something can happen, and by the end of that day, everything has changed. It can be that way for you, except the change can be for the good. Listen to his words. Take them to heart. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I am the only way to the Father. Whoever believes in him might not perish, but have life everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are good words for us to leave on as we take a break for the summer. Father, if there be any here who are undecided as to Jesus Christ, I pray that you will work in their lives today and in the lives of those we love who perhaps have not made a decision for Jesus Christ. We all know people like that, whether it be a spouse or a child or a dear friend or a sibling. Whatever it may be, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to the knowledge of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we pray with boldness that you would do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary. Sometimes bringing people to the gate, bringing people to the way is painful because they resist it. They struggle against it. Like Paul, they kick against the goads. But we pray because you are God whose property is always to have mercy, that you will work in their lives and do whatever is necessary to bring them this day to the knowledge of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way to the Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the song says, we'll see you in September.